John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. This is God's word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman came from Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. All right. Well, thank you, kids, especially. You were so, so good at listening to that, and I want to tell you, you did a great job. What I'd like to do is start off by giving the kids an assignment. How many of you kids have heard of this thing called Christmas? Any of you kids heard of Christmas? All right. What I'd like you to do is I would like you to draw one thing that you could ask for Christmas, one thing that would make you happy for the rest of your lives. It could even be a pony. Now, I want to tell you that in offering this, we are not in any way suggesting that your parents are going to, you know, or anyone is going to get you these things, but just pretend for a second that there was the ability to get anything you wanted. I'd like you to draw that, and we will come back to that in a bit. Well, as we get into this passage, I want to draw your attention to a quote I put on page one of your worship guide under the heading Meditation. It's by Blaise Pascal, and I found it to be very, very helpful to me in kind of setting up what's happening in this passage. This is his quote. He says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves." What Pascal is getting at here is, I think, a very helpful notion, and it's actually been surfacing in recent scholarship. Who here has heard the famous quote from Descartes that says, "I think, therefore I am"? Anyone ever heard that? Well, what's been happening in recent scholarship is that that premise is actually being challenged. So there's a man named James Smith from Calvin College who wrote a book called Desiring the Kingdom, which I commend to you. And in Desiring the Kingdom, he says, you know, not sure that our existence, being, I think, therefore I am, is quite accurate. Because it seems that underneath of our thinking, there's actually a stronger force that we find inside ourselves. And that is the force, namely, of desire. And that's what Pascal, I think, is arguing. That's what St. Augustine, who we'll talk about in December, argues. And I would even put forth that that's what Jesus himself will present to you. That underneath our thinking, there are desires that shape everything that we do. And that's just a reality. Whether you are a philanthropist, whether you, whether you're Mother Teresa, or whether you are someone that lives entirely for themselves, desire is ultimately ruling you, says Pascal, and I would agree, says even Scripture. Nate brought this out so well in the confession with the issue of sin, is that sin is ultimately a product of desire, and not only that, obedience is also a factor of desire. There was a book that came out, I believe it was a year ago, by a man named Daniel Pink, and it's a fellow that talks about what motivates us, and he's talking about job selection. And he writes in his research that, and I think this is kind of on a total scale of America, you know, accepting, I was telling friends this yesterday, and they said, you know, I don't think this quite works in Manhattan, but in general in the U.S., his study showed that folks that make $75,000 or more per year have no increase in their joy and satisfaction as a result an increase in money, right? So that in general, overall in America, that money is a decisive factor in one's satisfaction until it reaches the threshold of $75,000 a year, and then it ceases to be a significant factor. And what Pink is getting into is this. He's saying, you know, it's really sad when you're in an economic downturn. He said, not because we're, you know, people like make less money or have a harder time finding jobs. He said the saddest thing about an economic downturn is that people are tempted to find jobs that are simply pragmatic, that are simply, you know, I want to pay the bill, so I'm going to go, you know, what's popular now, into nursing. Going to go into nursing because, you know, there's a lot of jobs for nursing. And what Pink gets at, he says, you know what, if you do that and you spend the rest of your life in a job that's not well suited for your gifts, you will probably be miserable. Because underneath of everything else are desires in you that will ultimately rule you. And he says, you know, what you need to do is access what those are, find out what you are kind of, and he would never say this, but what you are designed for, and seek to pursue that. And as we come to this story here, to this passage, I want to remind you of our sermon series. Our sermon series is called Finding Life, and that's John's mission in his letter, and my mission here this morning is to ask the question, how is it that Jesus himself calls you to a rich and a satisfying life? And that is what this passage is all about. Notice with me in verse 14, these are the words of Jesus himself. verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks of this water, pointing to the well he was sitting at, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And friends, I want to ask you to allow those words to sit on you this morning. Don't shirk them off, as you might be tempted to do. This is a man who Scripture says never sinned. And if he never sinned, that means he never lied, okay? And that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, says this: my mission is to satisfy your longings in such a way that they are perpetually satisfied. I will give you water that will address the thirst that is inside of you in such a way that your thirst will never be felt again, because you will be perpetually satisfied. That's the metaphor that he's using there. And I draw your attention to that because I want to point out for you that that is actually central to the mission of why Jesus comes. If you want to understand, you know, what it is we're doing here, why is it that Jesus came to earth, what was he up to? Answer: Jesus Christ comes to earth to access, to speak into, and to address the deepest, most substantial, most fundamental longings of your soul that you are feeling right now. And he says, and I've come to bring satisfaction to them. That's what I do. And he says, and if you knew who I was, he says to this woman, then you would not be wasting your time asking about other things. You would ask me about this, because that is what I've come to do. That is what you long for more than anything, and I have it for you. So that is what this passage is up to, and that's why we had kids. We wanted you to kind of draw what it is you think might satisfy you, because Jesus is actually challenging that very notion right here. Now, as we get into the passage, I'm actually going to ask the kids to follow Mrs. Pesnell to the back. Did anyone notice there was this large, shiny present on our off-communion table here? Anyone notice that? I see a couple kids. Well, I would like, it's missing, so I'd like the kids to go try and find it. So, kids, go out with Mrs. Pesnell, and she's going to bring you back and see if you can find this present, since we're talking about presents here. All right. Well, so with that being set up, Jesus is in the business of satisfaction. He's in the business of bringing water that will never cease to satisfy. And let's get into the passage to see how this plays out. Jesus, it tells us, is trying to move away from these people called the Pharisees. So we read last time that Jesus had started to baptize more disciples than John. The Pharisees found out about this, and Jesus' first inclination is to move away from the Pharisees. And I want to point out a couple things that might not be apparent to you in doing this. First of all, the Pharisees were like the pastors of the time. They're really super religious people. They were very scrupulous in their lives. They sought to be all about what God wanted. And yet Jesus, as the Son of God, says, I really don't want to like be around you right now. But not only does he not want to be around them, he does a thing that would be really kind of unusual for a rabbi, a teacher in his time. And that's that he goes to this place called Samaria. So Samaria, Scripture tells us, was a region in Israel of folks in history that compromised. So back in Israel's history, God would say to Israel, don't marry women that worship other gods. And there was this group of folks known as the Samaritans, and they did just that. And they had these kind of like half-breed children that descended down to this day. And the Jews at the time of Jesus, as the text tells us, would have no dealings with Samaritans. In fact, the really scrupulous Jews would actually go all the way around the region. They would take the really scenic route just to avoid being polluted by this group of people. They were looked at as theologically liberal. They were looked at as racially inferior. And Jesus has no problem going right through the place to get to where he's going. But more than that, and just to help you appreciate the shock, what's happening is the scholars estimate that Jesus and his disciples would have gotten up really at sunup, and that they would have been walking till about noon in a desert region, okay? So this is what they're doing. So we went on the couple's hike, or survivor expedition, as we've been calling it, yesterday, up Mount Misery by Valley Forge, and we walked for about 2 hours, according to my calculation, and we were so ready for dinner yesterday. I mean, I could not wait to get to our restaurant and eat something. And, you know, we were in kind of relatively cold setting. Jesus and his disciples were in the desert walking from probably about 6 a.m. till noon. And the text, I love how it tells us, it says, you know, he gets to this well and he's thirsty. And the way that it worked back then, they didn't have, you know, handicap accessible water fountains. Instead, they had a big honking well. And unless you had a bucket, you were not drinking from that well. So Jesus, it says, is famished. He's sitting on the well. His disciples have gone into town to buy food. Up comes a woman by herself to draw water. And Jesus says, can you get me a drink? Can you draw water for me? And the woman is shocked by this statement. Why is she shocked? Well, as the text tells us, not only did Jews not have any dealings with Samaritans, some Jews might do business with them. They might trade. But there's one thing that a Jew would never do with a Samaritan, and that's have any sort of interaction between bodily fluids. Okay? So, you know, we drink from a common cup here. Essentially what Jesus was doing with this woman, and she is flabbergasted by the fact that he would even consider this. And so she says, how is it that you would do this with me? And I want to point out one thing that I think is common in Jesus' day and our day as well, and that's this. You see, for the Pharisees and for people at Jesus' time, one of the ways that people seek satisfaction in life is actually through religion. And I know this is funny, me saying this as a pastor in a church, but one of the ways that you will be tempted to find satisfaction in life is by being part of a religion that makes you feel superior to other people. See, that's what the Pharisees had done. They had erected a state of life where basically they could look down on other people. And they did, and they felt they took great comfort in that. Jesus, on the other hand, directly contradicts that way of life. And he says, not only do I not look down on you, but I will draw close to you. And he does that with this woman. She's flabbergasted. Then he goes into his dialogue where he says, you know, don't know why you're asking me about these, you know, racial kind of situations. If you knew who I was, you would not waste a moment talking about anything else. Instead, you would ask me for the water that never ceases to satisfy. The woman then concludes, well, okay, let's have at it. Give me the water that satisfies. To this, Jesus addresses her in the following way. He says, oh, that'd be great. Go call your husband, come back here, and I'll give you the water. And then to which she says, well, I have no husband, so, you know, let's have at it. And then Jesus pulls what I call the prophetic bomb. And to help you appreciate this situation, I want you to imagine yourself in Starbucks or in Artisans, you know, and you're on your morning commute, and you simply want to get your coffee and get out of there, and you're waiting in a big long line. And someone comes up to you, and they tap on your shoulder, and they say, excuse me, but I'd like to, you know, can you buy me some cup of coffee? And you say, maybe you say sure, maybe you say no thanks. But then the next thing they do is they tell you something that indicates that they know your deepest and your darkest secrets. Imagine how unnerving that is. You see, when I think about it, I think, well, Jesus could have simply told me what I had for breakfast, and that would have been enough to convince me. But instead, what he will do is he will go right for the source of shame in her life. And it would have been a source of shame. He says, yeah, you're right. You have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man that you are with right now is not your husband. You've said this very correctly. To which the woman responds, as we all would, and I think she might have been a seminary student. I'm not sure. But there's a fair likelihood, you know, as seminary students, whenever you confront a seminary student, the first thing we do is we enter into a theological debate over something totally unrelated. So they say to her, she says, wow, kind of seems like you're a prophet. And seeing as you're a prophet, you know, we have been losing sleep in town over this debate about where we are to worship. You know, you guys say we need to worship over there, but our scholars say we need to worship on this mountain. And man, it's so awesome that you're here and you can solve this puzzle for us. You know, and that's what seminary students do. You know, when my wife comes up and says, you know, you're failing me in some way, I'm saying, hey, have you ever heard of a limited atonement? You know, because we were just reading about that, and it's really interesting. And that's what she's doing. She's trying to change the subject. But what's odd, you know, and again, when you confront people, particularly children, we have this happen, you know, children will change the subject all the time. I'll confront my daughter, and I'll say, you know, you disobeyed Daddy. And she'll be like, Daddy, I love you. I'll be like, oh, that's wonderful. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't, you know, it depends. But she's getting better at it, though. Jesus actually lets her change the subject And you know that if you're actually dealing with a person over important, serious matters, that you don't let them change the subject, right? You've got to be in control of the conversation. You've got an agenda. You're moving someplace. But Jesus, who would be more skilled than anyone could ever imagine, he has no problem with her changing the subject. He's like, yeah, you know, in fact, talking about worship sounds great. And this is his answer to her. He says, but woman, verse 21, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What Jesus is doing, I would submit to you, is this. His point and his offer to this woman is that of eternal satisfaction. He says, what I'm up to is I'm up to satisfying the deepest longings of your soul. He then turns to the attention to what for her would be the most profound source of shame in her life. She then turns the conversation to that of worship, to which he gladly goes with her there. What is he doing? I would submit to you this. He's saying this. You have attempted to find joy and satisfaction and longing in men, in other people. And then, when that's not worked out, you've attempted to find your joy and your satisfaction, your longing, and your esteem of yourself in hiding who you really are from others. He says, you know what? You will be satisfied. Your joy will be full when you worship the Father in spirit and truth. And in fact, that's what I've come to do. That's how I bring satisfaction to this world. Let's go there. The Jesus turns religion on its head. You see, in her day, for sure, religion and worship was all about externals. It was always about, are you in the right place? Are you on the right mountain, for example? Do you have the right heritage? Are you of the right blood? Jesus says, a day is coming when none of that will matter. And friends, I want to tell you something this morning, and I want you to hear this very clearly. This passage stands out in all of John's writings as a passage to which Jesus communicates himself the most openly, without any mystery, to anyone ever. And you know who he communicated it to? A woman who was chronically divorced, sexually immoral, religiously liberal, racially outcast. He said, you right here have been selected by my Father to be his worshiper, and I'm pursuing you for that. And so you may be here this morning, and you may say, you know what, I have shame in my life that if you had the slightest idea about, you know, you wouldn't feel comfortable talking to me. But I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus says through this passage that there is absolutely nothing that you could have ever or will ever do that somehow nullifies this offer. His offer is for you if you will have it, no matter the mountain of shame that you live under. And his offer is to see you be freed from that shame. Oh, we found the box. That's wonderful. And so what he's saying to this woman, what he's saying to you here this morning is this. You may have used any variety of ways to find satisfaction and joy in life. You may be using religion. You may have used relationships. You may have employed hiding when none of those things have worked out. You know what? I've come here today to break all those things down and to lead you into this activity that's known as spirit and true worship. And when we talk about spirit, we talk about the idea that you are connected with God, not simply with your voice, not simply with, you know, external things, but on the core of who you are finds its connection with God. And in truth, who you really are with all of your failings, all of your failure, all of your shame, all of your baggage is made known to God. You accept that, and yet you go to him in deeper worship. That's what this passage is after. Now, let me take a break and ask kids to come up. I want to find out what's inside this gift. Kids have been searching for something. This is the prettiest gift I've seen in a long time. Let's find out what's inside of it. Who wants to know? I mean, children's ministry has an unlimited budget, so this could be really awesome. Let's find out. When children's ministry person is married to the pastor, you know, it's hard to say no to budgetary requests, you know, costs you.
All right. Now, all of you said that what was in this box you thought you really, really wanted, right? But remember we talked, this box looks very attractive and beautiful, and what's in it will make us what?
Happy.
But are we sure?
No.
It looks good, right? We talked about this means what? Religion being really, really good so that other people think that you're the best. Yep, so that people think you're the best, or maybe you can think you're better than other people, or we think this might be happy, but how do we know? Relationships, it represents relationships. We think our friendships can make us happy, right? Or we might even be things to please people so they'll like us. And what's the last one? Who remembers? Remember we did motion for it?
Four.
Running. Running to what?
And hiding.
And hiding. Covering up what?
Our sin.
Covering up our sin and the wrong things we do. Because if we do that, people might think we're good, right? We don't want them to know that we really stole the cookie and ate the whole thing when mommy said not to, right? So, that's what this box represents. So, are you sure you're going to like what's inside? Because you were pretty convinced that you would.
Yeah.
Let's find out. Let's find out what all that leads to. When we try to make ourselves happy, what could be in this box? It looks promising.
Amazon.com, and it's... Oh, man, it's nothing in the box. But it looked so nice. It was so attractive.
I thought I was really going to win that friendship. But it got me, they kicked me in the shin instead. My friends said they didn't like me after all. That didn't make me very happy. All right, go sit down. Is there really a treasure?
All right, go sit down. Well, there really is a treasure. Good job, kids, finding the box, even though it may have disappointed a little bit. We can go give the cardboard box to the babies. I understand they will appreciate it more than the older kids. Well, friends, as we consider this, I want to help you understand part of how this works. You see, we say this a lot here, and it's because we find it in the Bible a lot. And kids, let me ask you to go ahead and if you can focus really well, we do have a present. We do have a real, actual present for you. Go ahead and draw what's under... Point three, under heading three, you can ask your parents to read that to you. What the Bible is teaching us and what the Bible affirms all over its pages is this: God has designed your most fundamental desires, those desires that shape you, that drive you, that impact your decision making. He's designed that those fundamental desires will be met fully only as you experience them in relationship to himself, in a relationship of worship. And C.S. Lewis really wrestled over this idea. He really wrestled with the relationship between joy and worship. And this is what he says in reflection on it that I think helps explain it pretty well. You see, when you read the book of Revelation and read about heaven and how wonderful heaven is, what you find is that heaven is all about worship, right? John gets a vision of heaven. What does he see? He sees people worshiping. In the Psalms, the psalmist will say that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and your presence is fullness of joy, that when you know God in true and spirit worship, you have joy that is not able to be substituted by any other thing. And this is what Lewis will say. He says, I think that we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is, or to come suddenly at the turn of the road up some mountain of unexpected grandeur and have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can. Right? So what Lewis is saying is that we know from our experience that when we find the deepest delight in anything, that delight pushes us to worship, to praise, to telling others about it. Ah, did you see this over here? Have you seen this valley? Have you tasted of this dessert? Have you experienced this performance? And what I think, if Lewis is right, and I think that he is, what Jesus is saying here is this, is that Jesus' mission is to bring you into such an incredible relationship with the living God, who is your creator, who formed you, who is the author of all of the good desires you have. and to bring you into incredible joy in his presence that will overflow into actual true worship of him. That's Jesus' mission. That's what he's doing. Nothing can replace it. That is what he is up to. So kids, these questions here, and I'll mention them for the adults as well. Question, God to find true happiness, how? Answer, by worshiping him. Question number two, what is true worship? Answer, wanting God more than anything else and loving him with every part of yourself, body and spirit. So Jesus is saying here that the way in which you find this kind of satisfaction that will never run out is by spirit and true worship. But he goes on from there. See, after he's talking to the woman heads out, and his disciples come back, and his disciples are just as puzzled as the woman was. They're puzzled over two things. Number one, they're puzzled over the fact that Jesus was talking to a woman of Samaria. Again, they don't understand this, but they're so bewildered by what's happening that they don't have the courage to ask him about it. The second thing they're puzzled about is this. Why won't Jesus eat? Right? I mean, again, if you've, you know, hiked Mount Misery, you know that it is in a famishing endeavor to do. When you hike a place like that, which would pale in comparison to the journey that Jesus has been on, you would be absolutely famished. Why is it that Jesus is not interested in food at the moment? That's this puzzle that emerges from the text. What is happening here? Well, what's happening here, I would suggest to you, is this. In this instant, even in all of Jesus' weakness, which he was weak as a person, we know that he was hungry and thirsty when he came to Samaria, but in this moment, Jesus himself was experiencing the very thing he promised this woman. Jesus himself, even with all of his hunger, all of his thirst, the text does never record her actually giving Jesus a drink, by the way. You can't find that in here. Maybe she did. It kind of looks like she didn't. But whatever the case may be, Jesus sitting here, who would have been biologically hungry and thirsty at this time, says, I don't need food right now. I have within me a source of satisfaction that you know nothing about. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. He says, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. When I worship my Father in this way, what results in me is a satisfaction that cannot be replaced by any other thing. Not even by the most basic of needs. I am experiencing a joy and a answer to my hunger that you know nothing about because I am doing my Father's will. I am worshiping him in spirit and truth. And the way that he's doing that is he is bringing more people into the worship of his Father. You see, there's something about worship that not only does joy lead you to praise, but praise will lead you to bringing others in to that joy, right? So for example, I mean, we sit around, when you have something that you really like, oh, I got this new gadget, and you really need to try it. When you find something that brings you joy, your first impulse is to go and to tell others about it. And Jesus is saying here, he's saying, you know, this group of people that you had viewed as outcasts, as people that you simply needed to run away from and kind of go around, he said, this people right here represents a harvest. And in an agrarian society, the idea of harvest translated means abundance. It means treasure. It means satisfaction. And he says, you know what? I am enjoying seeing this group of people that none of your friends could care about enter into the spirit and truth worship of my Father. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. You see, Jesus is inviting his disciples into that, and I want to invite you into that as well. You see, our vision here at Ironworks is this. I want to see each and every one of you grow to know a joy that is not able to be substituted for by anything on earth, even a pony, kids. I want to see you know and taste and find your longings met in God himself in a way that nothing can reproduce. And when that happens, one of the ways that I will know that that's happening is it will push you out. It will push you out into this city. It'll push you out into your neighborhoods. It'll push you to your coworkers and say, you really need to taste and see what I've experienced. I long for you to be here. And even if you're afraid, this will overcome even your fears so that you reach out and you bring others in to this worship. So, kids, you've done a great job, I'm sure. What I'd like to do is invite you to come up. we do actually have some real treasure for you. So we talked first about the treasure that didn't satisfy because it was empty, even though it was very beautiful. We have another treasure here. So kids, come on up.
It was sitting here the whole time. Blended right in. What do you think that this treasure might represent? Do you think there's really something in here?
Gold?
Do you think there's gold?
Gold? Gold is up in value these days, I hear.
We miss Jesus because he doesn't look shiny or glamorous to us sometimes. He didn't look like that other box to us. Sometimes we think, oh, I'd rather have ice cream. Do you ever think that?
No.
You never? Oh. You think I'd rather
do any of you ever think that?
Well, I think I think that sometimes. Sometimes I'd even rather wash the dishes than think about Jesus. Does that sound good?
No.
No, because he's more valuable than anything else, right? And we should find our happiness in Jesus, right? So Jesus, this is what represents Jesus. You're kind of right. There is kind of some gold in here. This is represents Jesus here. Everyone see?
Oh, I knew it.
Oh, just a minute. Just a minute. Just a minute. What was the last point Pastor Darren had? This, and you want to remember, when you think,
money.
Just a minute. When you think that Jesus is more wonderful, more valuable than ice cream or cookies or food or a lightsaber. What else did we have drawn? An iPad somebody drew? An iPhone someone said?
A horse. I drew an iPad.
She's not up here. Where is she? Someone said a horse? All sorts of things you said you would make you really, really happy. Jesus truly satisfies. Because of those things, that satisfaction does not last very long. So, but this is just representative of this.
It's gold.
A little bit of treasure, a little bit of satisfaction. It's their chocolate inside here.
Chocolate and gold in the same package.
Chocolate and gold.
Amen.
What that represents, okay? But here's what I need you to do. What was the very last point? If you can't tell me, oh wait, just a second. If you can't tell me, then I'm going to have to go to the adults to see if they will. Okay? What's the very last point?
Sharing our happiness.
Sharing our happiness. If we really value Jesus and really love him, just like maybe our favorite sports team, we stand up and shout, we're like, yes! And we say, he won! Right? Our team won! Right? We would stand up and shout, Jesus saves! Right? He loves us. And we love him because he loves us. So Jesus is like this right here, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to give everybody a few, and I want you to go hand them to the adults, because this is what you do. You would, everybody take a few and go hand them to people that have the congregation. You get to keep one for yourself. You do get to keep one, but hand them out to other people, and whoever doesn't get one, an adult out there. Anybody.
All right, well, the kids are going to hand out their treasure, and let's give a hand for them. They've done a great job. Trying some new stuff here for Doodle Sunday. So allow them to go by and hand out to you some chocolate and gold. Only the best here at Ironworks. Well, friends, as we move into the Lord's table, let me just conclude and say this. We really do take Jesus at his word, that his mission is to bring to you water that will never cease to satisfy, okay? That's what he is after. And what wasn't really gotten at in this passage, but is we find out from the rest of John, is that the only way that Jesus could bring to his people water that will always satisfy is for Jesus himself to be up on the cross and to say these words, I thirst. For Jesus to be on the cross and to not be satisfied. It's the only way that he could bring to this woman, to bring to you, to bring to all of you this fruit right here. So in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come up and to drink from the cup that is the foretaste of the wine in heaven, of the water that will never cease to satisfy, which is Jesus himself. So wherever you are, let me encourage you to put away your shame, to put away religion, to put away hiding, and to come only to Christ to worship him in spirit and truth. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord Jesus, we worship you now in this time, and we confess that none of us would ever have thought up such a salvation as this. None of us would have imagined the ecstasy that you bring to this world that came at the cost of you thirsting and not receiving an answer, of you longing and being told no. And yet you did that so that you could bring to each and every one of us here a joy and a satisfaction and a delight that will overwhelm them. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us today that you would give us the grace to put away all of the things that keep us from you, to run from our pursuits of seeking satisfaction in others or in religion or in hiding or in any other thing. Maybe it's gold coins. Maybe we're seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places, and we pray that you would give us the grace today to repent, to turn to you and to find you in who you really are, in spirit and truth. Pray that everyone in this room would connect with you this day in that way. We pray it in your name. Amen.